Well, before I take us into our text for today from the book of Acts, please allow me a brief comment from last Lord's Day's sermon by Titus. And may I encourage you to go back and read and think through the story and meaning of Judges 19 and 20. In Judges 19 and 20, we observe at least three misguided attempts at bringing justice into the situation. In the Levite's relationship with his concubine while being guests in a Benjamite home, in a very, very distorted form of justice, he agrees to the appeasement of the lawbreakers to enable his own self-preservation. It was a very cowardly and selfish decision. When he returns to his hometown and stirs up his fellow citizens, and I might suggest when he incites his fellow citizens to join him in bringing justice on the lawbreakers, he totally misrepresents his own cowardliness and disgraceful disregard for the life of his woman. It was a case of self-justification. And then as he succeeds in building a coalition to take revenge on the lawbreakers and their allies, we see how totally destructive is seeking revenge as a means of getting justice. The story in Judges 19 and 20 shares a close resemblance to what is going on in Titus's ministry in Guayaquil, Ecuador. He is trying to defend those who are in a similar position as the abused concubine in Judges 19. Biblical justice must be grounded on truth and righteousness. We, as well as governments, must be committed to this kind of justice. Tonight on Equivisa Television, there will be a documentary on the legal case in which Titus is involved, helping him make the case of calling to account those who willfully participated in the abuse of young boys at an orphanage. Now, obviously, this documentary is produced in Ecuador. Even when it becomes available to us, you will need to know Spanish or have a translator with you to fully understand what is going on. And for those of you on my weekly email list, I'll send the link to that documentary as soon as it is available to us. Now, in my last preaching from the Acts of Jesus Christ, the recorded actions that he did through his apostles and his obedient followers, I reminded us that Luke, as the author of the Gospel of Luke, continues in the Acts to write about all that Jesus did to birth and to grow the church in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 12 gave us one last focused look on the ministry of Peter as he temporarily survived the persecution from the alliance between the religious Jews and the political Herodian dynasty. We were baffled by God's sovereignty to allow the murder of the apostle James, the brother of John, while miraculously preserving the life of the apostle Peter. Yet such a challenge to our thinking forces us to look at all of life circumstances from God's heavenly perspective rather than simply from an earthly one. Oh, we may still be scratching our heads in wonder, but we'll be a whole lot closer to understanding mystifying situations when we try to see life from God's perspective. In Acts 12, we were further reminded that the advancing of the gospel is consistently met with resistance and will be until the day of Christ's return, something our text for today will again demonstrate. Now, maybe someday down the road, we will have time to focus on the ministry of Barnabas in the life of John Mark. I say this because Luke has been subtly introducing us to him. In chapter 12, do you remember to whose house Peter went when the angel miraculously walked him out of prison? It's easy to miss. Acts 12:12. When this had dawned on Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So Luke just puts it out there as if to say, we'll be talking about John Mark again, but for now, I just want you to be aware of him. Then at the end of chapter 12, Luke mentions him again, giving us a little bit more data on John Mark. Acts 12:25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So John Mark is likely from Jerusalem, given that his mom's home is there. And now we learn that after their visit to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul take John Mark with them back to Antioch. In our text for today, we will discover that when Barnabas and Saul were sent on their mission to the regions west of Antioch, Syria, verse 5 says, John was with them as their helper. And before this story is complete, we'll read in verse 13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. He went home. I mention these details so that we can be aware that Luke is a thoughtful writer as he presents the details contained within this book. And with such a style in his writing, it requires of us to be constantly thinking big picture while recognizing the importance of the details. Luke develops his characters as he writes, leaving us, his readers, the task of paying attention as we read through his book, allowing Luke to fill out for us more and more of the character of the persons he writes about. It's a discipline he may be trying to develop in his readers. Spiritual growth involves an active participation in the lessons our Lord is trying to teach us. But are we paying attention to those lessons? Are we paying attention to the details? Are we looking for how he's working in our lives and through his word? Acts chapter 12 began with Herod Antipas the First setting out to persecute the Christian church by arresting some who belonged to the church and putting to death the apostle James. When Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to execute James, he determined to do the same to the apostle Peter. Chapter 12 ends with the death of Herod and what would have frustrated him had he lived to see it, the growth of the church. Now, the reason for Herod's death was not what I was expecting. I was expecting that God would cause him to die because of his violent, murderous persecution of his followers. Instead, Herod's death was an act of God for Herod's willingness to receive praise that was to be reserved for the one and only true God. Oh, it's a serious matter to think that you are worthy to receive praise that is reserved for God alone. And that's what took Herod down. So we could say that Herod's plan backfired on him. Instead of hindering God's work, Luke records in verse 24, but the word of God continued to increase and spread. Now on to chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now you may recall that Barnabas and Saul had earlier been sent to Jerusalem to bring a contribution to help the believers in Jerusalem with famine relief. Now they have returned to Antioch from that mission. And five prophets and teachers in the church at Antioch met together with the church to worship, fast, and pray. Barnabas and Saul were among those five. Their names and the information about them indicate the multinational character of the church at Antioch. Barnabas, a Jew, was from Cyprus. Simeon, very possibly a Jew of dark complexion, may have come from Cyrene, North Africa. That is, if he were the same person as Simon of Cyrene, who carried Christ's cross. And there is a strong argument to be made for that case. He may have come from Cyrene with Lucius, who was clearly from Cyrene in North Africa, via a time of Christian ministry together in Cyprus. Manion would have brought with him a unique perspective since he grew up with Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. He may have been more directly knowledgeable of Herod's actions of beheading John the Baptist and treating the Lord so shamefully at his trial. And lastly, Saul. He was from Tarsus, both originally and more recently after his conversion. The net result of their worship was receiving from the Holy Spirit confidence that Barnabas and Saul had been set apart for a special missionary ministry. Keep in mind also that the center of Christianity has shifted from Jerusalem to Antioch, at least in the context of missionary endeavors. Antioch had become the headquarters for world missions. I think the Antioch church demonstrates that missionaries are birthed in an environment of missionary zeal. That certainly was the climate of Antioch. What is also interesting is that Barnabas, probably the key player in making Antioch a missionary sending church, is from Cyprus, the first stop on what will become known as Paul's first missionary journey, even though that was a Barnabas and Saul missionary journey where Barnabas takes the initial leadership role. We most often assign Barnabas the title encourager, and we do well to do so. But we must not miss his missionary heart. For Antioch to become as mission-minded as it did, much credit must be given to Barnabas. He was himself a missionary, and he trained Paul to be the world's greatest missionary. And I would suggest he was John Mark's mentor as well. He was a recruiter of missionaries. Verse 4 of chapter 13. The two of them, that is, Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, a port city on the Mediterranean, a port city for Antioch. They went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled to the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Now, my intent in this sermon is to focus on some highlights rather than to comment on every detail in the chapter. Regarding Barnabas and Saul's ministry on the island of Cyprus, I first want to take note that they first went to Jewish synagogues, to initiate their ministry in a city. The other highlight of note is to remember that Barnabas is from Cyprus. So at this point in their ministry, they are in familiar territory. When I have visited Titus in Guayaquil, were it not for him being knowing the language and knowing the city, I wouldn't feel so comfortable. But I am so comfortable with him because of who he is. And I believe Saul has the advantage here of having Barnabas with him in Cyprus. Now, please excuse a personal story at this point. A long time ago, when I graduated from seminary in Pasadena, California, I began looking for employment other than installing carpet. While in Pasadena, I heard about the Continental Congress on the Family that was to be held in St. Louis, Missouri in the fall of 1975. Coincidentally, a housemate of mine during seminary, who was now living in Denver, was also planning on attending the same conference. Also coincidentally, Joyce McCain had just returned to the state of Washington after serving 3 years as a missionary in Venezuela. So my friend, Kent Larson, the seminary housemate, told me that if I would come to Denver, we could carpool to St. Louis. So I arrived in Denver a few days early and made contact with the pastor at First Covenant Church in Denver, scouting to see if there might be an opening for someone like me at his church. So I made my acquaintance with Pastor Jerry Johnson. After returning to Denver from St. Louis, I had a decision to make. Do I head directly back to Pasadena, California, where I had nothing specific awaiting me there? Or should I go to Washington in search of my friend Joyce McCain? After consulting my dad to see if he would support me in my little side trip, on a mid-October day in 1975, I headed up to the Pacific Northwest. On the day of my engagement to Joyce McCain on Monday, January 17th, 1977, I was also the youth pastor at First Covenant Church of Denver, Colorado. So what's my point? It's this. I had a Barnabas in my life who invited me to come to Denver so we could go together to St. Louis for a conference on the Family. Was it simply coincidence that 5 months later I was employed at a church in Denver? Was it simply coincidence that 15 months later I was engaged to be married to Joyce McCain? You see, it was at a Sunday evening church service in the spring of 1975, when I heard a message from the organizer of the Continental Congress on the Family and sensed a strong pull in my spirit to attend that conference because it so much resonated with my desire that Christ would have a lasting impact on families in America. But little did I know the chain of events that would follow. I believe I was following God's call in my life back there in 1975. And now when I read of what transpires in the lives of Barnabas and Saul as they follow God's call on their lives, I am reminded of the collateral blessings that came into my life with the answering of God's call. Now back to our text. Acts 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul, motioned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Now the question Paul will answer in his sermon is this. Is Jesus Christ the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel and for the whole world? As Paul provides the answer, his audience will either welcome the good news of Jesus Christ, or they will reject the message as heresy. So Paul starts in the synagogue to give the Jews the first opportunity to welcome Jesus as their Messiah. Paul will now add layer upon layer to make two points. First, he is going to say resoundingly that the history of Israel has always been leading up to Jesus and the salvation he offers. Second, he's going to say that behind the story of Jesus is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Paul is acting like a little bit like a lawyer in this sermon as he presents his case. All he really needed to do was present three or four examples to show that God was making history happen. But he wants his audience thoroughly convinced. So in the next 15 verses, Paul will say 16 times, "God made this happen. God has been at work. God is still at work. History is God's story, and Jesus is the central character in God's story." And for those interested, I have an addendum to this sermon, a listing of the 16 things that God made happen that demonstrates that history is God's story. Thus, Paul's point in his sermon is that God has been at work from the beginning, was at work in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and is at work now in sending the message of salvation. Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the center of history. He is center because God put him there. He is center because he is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is center because he was the only perfect, spotless lamb who could take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the center of history. And to all who would truly listen, this was a message of encouragement. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's good news to the Jew who will believe. It's good news to the Gentile who will believe. But what makes it particularly good news? Here's how Paul wraps up his sermon in Pisidian Antioch, verse 38. "Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Quoting from Habakkuk 1:5. See, Paul consciously chose to review Israel's history in order to say, there is a great and glorious God who understands how sin has separated us from him. He has orchestrated history to focus on his Son as the only one who can rescue us, redeem us, and restore us to a right relationship with the Father. God is the one who moves heaven and earth to make himself known to us. Notice how verse 39 becomes an explanation for verse 38. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And what does that mean? It means that through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. These are parallel statements. Through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. That, in essence, says the same thing as, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified. In other words, to be justified is to be forgiven. But what is Paul saying when he says that through him, Jesus, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses? That almost sounds like there are some things that can be justified by the law of Moses. But before we go in search of what those things could be, let's think about this. What does the law do? Yes, it declares what is right and wrong. And when it declares that you have just violated the law, what does it do then? It convicts you. It condemns you. It does not justify you. It does not forgive you. When I drive our local roads and see the speed limit signs that say 40 miles per hour, I look down at my speedometer to see if I am a law keeper or a law breaker. And every second that I am driving over 40 miles per hour, I am a law breaker, whether or not a police officer or a hidden radar-powered camera catch me. Just because I have not received a speeding ticket this past week does not mean that I have not been a speed law breaker this past week. It only means that our human law officers have not utilized all available technology to scrutinize my every move, for which I say, thank you, Lord. And thus, the difference with God's laws, even if I'm good at keeping His laws most of the time, when I break His laws, they make me guilty. They condemn me. They don't justify me or forgive me. And that's a pretty discouraging thing, is it not? Except, Paul is declaring to us and to all who will listen, Jesus has provided a way by which we can be forgiven of our guilt, where we can be just as if we had never sinned. That is the good news. That is very, very good news. Since the law cannot forgive us for breaking it, we need Jesus to take our place and take upon Himself our guilt for breaking God's law, thus justifying us as He forgives us. In Paul's audience, there were scoffers. Paul knew this. And he warned them that if they keep refusing Jesus' offer, they would suddenly be surprised like they couldn't ever imagine. Judgment would fall on them, and it wouldn't be a pretty picture. With that warning, Paul was giving them an opportunity to welcome Jesus. He was calling them to make a decision. Paul urges his listeners to know Jesus. Reckon with Him. Think about Him. He was saying that God is working in history. In fact, Paul is saying history is God's story, and Jesus is the central character in God's story. It is only through Jesus Christ that our relationship with the Father can be restored and renewed. So what say you? Do you see your desperate need for forgiveness? And thus, your absolute need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, God's Son? I trust that you do. Amen.